Well, last Sunday evening we started a short series on the book of the prophet Jeremiah, and we're going to be looking at that in our Bible study on Tuesday. We're going to do an overview of Jeremiah and his message. The events about which we'll hear over these weeks took place about 600 years before the birth of Jesus in the nation of Judah. David and Solomon's kingdom had been split up after Solomon's death, and by Jeremiah's time only the southern half, Judah, was left. The northern kingdom, which kept the name Israel, had been swallowed up by the Assyrian Empire. Jeremiah spoke God's word to the kings of Judah and to the people of Jerusalem at a time when the nation of Judah was at a crossroads. Although a crisis was not always imminent, with the benefit of hindsight, we can see that the invasion by the Babylonians, which destroyed Jerusalem and took captive the king and his court, was a likely outcome of events. And Jeremiah, he was called by God to warn Judah's kings and people of what was going to happen as a judgment upon them. And as you might imagine, this was a thankless task, and Jeremiah suffered both verbally as well as physically at the hands of the people, as well as those who were in authority. Now, I was trying to think of a contemporary example of someone who spoke the truth and was reviled for this but was later vindicated. Bearing in mind how easy it is to get information nowadays, I think that it's interesting to feel that we don't seem to know with any certainty what truth actually is. Across the Atlantic, President Trump is at war with the mainstream media, whom he accuses of being fake news. In contrast, he trusts the conservative cable media, which ranges from the Fox network, who are very supportive of the White House but who are reasonably sane, and at the other end of the spectrum are the talk radio hosts, who claim that some of the mass shootings that have taken place were faked and it was a government plot to turn people against the Second Amendment, which gives citizens the right to bear arms. It's hard to take those stories seriously, but perhaps a more pertinent example is closer to home. I realise that this is a contentious issue and I shall try to be balanced, but let's think back to the first half of last year and the campaigns before the EU referendum. Both sides made big claims about what would happen should we leave the EU. The Remainers' claims were mostly warnings about what would happen if we left, while the Leavers promised all the good things that would happen if we were to leave. Theresa May was a Remainer, but could hardly be said to have been a passionate member of that tribe, and she told us that the sky wouldn't fall in if we left. I didn't have her down as a chicken-licking reader, but you live and learn. The most infamous claim was made by one strand of the Leave campaign, which was that if we left the EU, there would be £350 million available to spend on the NHS every week. And there's now been much frantic rowing back on the claim, but we're still left with prophets of doom on one side and Pollyannas on the other side. So what's the truth in all this? Well, the answer is probably that we won't know for quite a long while, and that it will depend on what happens in the negotiations. But people will believe what they want to believe. I'm not sure that this comparison with the people who listened to the prophets in Jeremiah's day works as well as I hoped it would. Whereas the people who heard Hananiah's and Jeremiah's alternative views of what was going to happen in the future, the people sided very much with the optimistic view that was offered by Hananiah. Whereas British people seemed to rather relish the possibility that we're all going to hell in a handcart. But the general principle still holds true, which is that the proof of the prophet is in a very slow-cooked pudding. But the best example came to me after I'd written the sermon, just this morning, when I heard Andrew Marr introduce Sir Vince Cable on the Andrew Marr Show, and he referred to Vince Cable as being famous for pessimistic forecasts that ultimately were proved correct. That sounded much like Jeremiah to me. Last week we looked at how God called that young man, the son of a priest, to be his messenger, and I described something of the background to the time in which Jeremiah lived. The Assyrians who were superseded in the north by the Babylonians, and the Egyptians in the south, were the major powers of the day. And this little kingdom of Judah was between them and became like a bone over which two large dogs were fighting. And it seemed that it was just a matter of time until Jerusalem fell in the same way that Samaria had done 100 years before. But Jerusalem survived, mainly through the ducking and diving of Manasseh, the longest serving of all the kings who reigned in Jerusalem. And Manasseh survived because he paid tribute to the Assyrians, which meant two things. He paid money to them, and he allowed their culture, including their gods, to become part of his life and the life of the people in Jerusalem and the surrounding countryside. When eventually Manasseh's son succeeded to the throne, nothing much changed until Josiah turned back to God and launched a program of religious and social reform in his kingdom. As Josiah took control in his own right, so the links with Assyria became weaker and Judah became more independent. And it was this independence, ironically, which gave the people cause for confidence. When Jeremiah was warning them that God would strike against them, as he had against their northern brothers and sisters, the nation seemed fairly secure, and Jeremiah's words were seen as a hollow threat. But then Josiah was killed in battle. He'd expanded the kingdom so that the nation's border were with Babylon in the north and Egypt in the south. The king had become embroiled in a conflict between those two superpowers, and it seemed likely that the battle in which he was mortally wounded was one in which he was acting as a buffer between the Egyptians and the Babylonians. The result of this defeat meant that for the next 4 years, Judah was in the pocket of the Egyptians, and every free man in the country paid a heavy tax to Pharaoh. Josiah died in 609 BC. He'd reigned for 31 years, but after he died, there were four kings over a period of just 22 years. It was an unstable period in the history of the Middle East. And after 4 years of rule by Egypt, the Babylonians took power over Jerusalem. And the last 10 years of their history as an independent country, or supposedly an independent country, ended when Jerusalem was destroyed in 587 BC. It was a story of hopeless rebellion by misguided kings against vastly superior forces. There were bungled coups against the major powers, all of which ended in a spectacular failure. And all through that time of national upheaval, for what is it? It's 22 years. Jeremiah continued to speak God's message to the rulers and their people. And we heard in our reading this evening something of a flavour of God's message to Jerusalem. But we finished before we heard the reaction of the people. If we've read on, we would have found that those who heard Jeremiah's message plotted against him. And the essence of what they said was that if they could just get rid of this one troublesome prophet, there'd be other holy men to guide the people, ones whose message was perhaps more acceptable. If they got rid of Jeremiah on a trumped-up charge, which is not easy to say, no one would miss him. In one of the laments that he brought to God, we read how Jeremiah protested at the unfairness of what was happening. He did quite a lot of that, a lot of protesting at unfairness. God had called him to this job, and then he kept getting it in the neck from people just for doing what God had told him to do. He felt that he'd been a peacemaker between God on one hand and the people on the other, interceding on their behalf to ask God to spare his judgment. And that was the thanks he'd got for his trouble. We might expect that a man of God, such as Jeremiah, would have said something like, well, there's nowt so queer as folk, and muttered about the thankless task that he'd been given. But that wasn't Jeremiah's reaction, and it tells us something of the earthy humanity of the man. Instead of humbly accepting his lot and carrying on regardless, Jeremiah called down God's wrath on these ungrateful wretches he was trying to warn. Let their children starve in a famine, he said. May their women be widowed and childless, their men be slain in battle or catch terrible diseases. Let screaming be heard from their houses. Deal with them, Lord, put forgiveness away and throw the book at them. We're not told of God's response to what Jeremiah prayed. The story simply moves on to the next episode. There is a ceramic motif here. This time, Jeremiah is told to buy a jar from the potter and to break it before the people in a demonstration of what will happen to Judah. Jeremiah was to do that outside the city, and when he'd done his task, he was to return to the city. And there he was explicit in his prophecy against the city. The priest who was second in command to the high priest heard what had happened and had Jeremiah flogged and put in the stocks. And that became something of the pattern of Jeremiah's life at this time. When Jerusalem seemed to be in no danger, the people scoffed at him and his warnings. When the truth of those warnings bit home, the mirth of the people turned to anger as they saw Jeremiah as an unhelpful and unpatriotic voice in a time when the people needed to pull together and rise up against the foe who threatened. But the words of Jeremiah were true. God warned that the city was to be destroyed like the clay jar that Jeremiah smashed, and so it was. But we're looking a bit more detail now at this picture that God showed Jeremiah. The potter's technique in the 7th century was not so different from that of a potter today. Even if your only experience of making pottery is watching the film Ghost, you'll probably still recognise the activity of the potter Jeremiah was describing as the same process that would have been used 2,500 years ago. The potter would throw his clay onto a stone, and as he turned the stone with his feet, he would mould the vessel that he was making. Clay vessels were no more or no less brittle now than they were then, which is fortunate for the archaeologist who pieced together ancient artifacts from the fragments that had been smashed and thrown away. Sometimes they were smashed before they were used or sold, if they were seen as substandard. If something went wrong while the clay was on the wheel, it could be reformed and the same piece used again. So what was God saying to Judah in this picture? Well, the answer is not a happy one. Judah's relationship with God is as that of the clay to the potter. The clay has no say in what becomes of it. It's completely at the disposal of the potter. He can choose to make something from it or discard it. And that's explained in verses 7 to 10 of our reading. God could choose to uproot a nation or kingdom and destroy it. On the other hand, he could be merciful and rescind his judgment. If God pledges himself to build and to plant a nation, he'll do so. But if the nation disobeys him, God can think again and choose not to use that people. We're used to thinking of God as unchanging. Yesterday, today, forever, he's the same. Before Abraham was, I am. We've also fallen under the influence of Greek philosophers for whom change and decay in this world is contrasted with the constancy, the immutability, as they call it, of the heavenly realm. And so we sing hymns, ancient and modern, which express this understanding of God from the 19th century. To all life thou givest, to both great and small, in all life thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish like leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but naught changeth thee. Or if your choice is more contemporary, faithful one, so unchanging, ageless one, you're my rock of peace. God is unchanging. God is unchanging in the sense that he grows not old as we that are here grow old, nor is he subject to the decay that is the lot of all living things. But God is also sovereign, and God's sovereignty means that he can choose what he does. He chose Abraham to be the father of a great nation. He chose Israel above all others to be his people and to be a light to all nations. He chose to become one of us and experience our life from birth to death. He chose to limit himself. The Creator became governed by the laws of his creation. But this was not something done to him. As we read in Paul's letter to the Philippians, he emptied himself. No one emptied him, he emptied himself. It was his choice. Jeremiah was a man who was faithful to his calling to take God's message to Jerusalem. It wasn't an easy task. As we've seen, it was a thankless task. It was a task that was one that was given to him, but he would wish it taken away. He was a man who was faithful to that calling, the calling to take God's message to Jerusalem. It was always going to be difficult. Jeremiah didn't readily resign himself to God's will. But God used Jeremiah because the prophet allowed himself to be used. God had called him when Jeremiah was a young man. God knew him because he had made him. God chooses to use us. When we fail, as is often the case, we can come back to God again. And if we're open to him, if we allow ourselves to be moulded by his hands, he will give us the opportunity to begin again. God can do this because he is God. God is sovereign, and in his hands is the power to recreate, to bring forth new life. God can do what no potter can. Christians speak so glibly about God, about what God will do and what he will not do, that we can wonder who the potter and who the clay is. But whereas for Jerusalem there was little hope, God offered us hope. When the potter has fired his vessels, they're finished. If at that stage he spots an imperfection, he's got two choices: to let the vessel through or to reject it. There's nothing else to do with the pot at that stage than to break it, for it's useless for anything. But if, on the other hand, the potter decides before firing that he wishes to rework the pot, he can do so. What was a message of despair for Jerusalem is a message of hope to those who accept Jesus as their Saviour. For us, there's hope because we can be reformed to the will of the potter. We can be conformed to another pattern. We can begin again, the old misshapen image having been folded in upon itself. The potter can produce in us something new which reflects the skill and beauty of the Creator. No matter how cracked or dented we've become, the potter can remould us to his design. The message for the people of Jerusalem was one that had a smidgen of hope, but it was reliant upon their turning to God. No deal was offered to them, but without the repentance of the people, surely there was no hope that God would repent, God would think again, God would change his mind regarding their fate. The message for Jerusalem had little hope, but the picture has hope in it for us, because we can be reformed, we can be remoulded. Despite having been fired, we can be broken and restored, put together again. God is sovereign, and in his hands is the power to recreate and bring forth new life. He can do what no potter can. He can take the most fragile, brittle, harshly fired pots, and he can make them soft again. He can make our hearts soft again, so that we can be reworked. You see, in amongst the words of despair and anger, which is why Jeremiah's book is so interesting, because there are lots of these words of despair and anger, there are words of hope. And Jeremiah prayed these words, and I'm going to finish with these. Heal me, Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For you are my praise. Those words that Jeremiah prayed to God are words that we can pray. Heal me, Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. We may be broken, misfired, but we can be restored. Our hearts can be made soft again. Amen.